Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? What a joy it is to gather together and to worship our great God and Savior. And we're in for a special treat this morning. I have the privilege this morning of introducing our guest this morning. It's a friend of mine, somebody that I have been blessed by beyond words, and someone that blessed me long before I even knew him. And so I'm really excited that we have the opportunity to hear from him this morning. But Dr. Stephen J. Lawson is the founder and president of One Passion Ministries, a ministry designed to equip and energize a new generation of Bible expositors. And as you know, here at The Grove, we're serious about the exposition of God's Word. Amen? And the focus of Dr. Lawson's ministry is a verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. And many of you witnessed that even this last week. If you were at Ligonier, I was getting texts from some of you that saying, Dr. Lawson's on fire! And that's exciting to hear. He's the author of more than 30 books, of which I've read a number of them, and I would highly recommend any of them to you, especially some of these over here. These are great. If you're somebody that's interested in biographies and you don't want to read like the 600-page thing on Bonhoeffer or something, you can pick up one of Dr. Lawson's smaller little, what I would call, kind of like crib note biographies. There's enough information that you can go around and sound intelligent on, and it's really encouraging and inviting, and I think that you'll be blessed by those. He is a teacher fellow with the Ligonier Ministries here in Orlando, professor of preaching and dean of the Doctrine of Ministry program at the Master Seminary in California. He also serves on the board of Ligonier Ministries and Reformation Bible College up in Sanford. He has served as a pastor in Arkansas and Alabama for over 30 years and currently presides in Dallas, Texas. Dr. Lawson and his wife, Ann, have three sons, a daughter, and one grandchild. And so will you with me stand and welcome with a warm Grove welcome my friend, Dr. Stephen J. Lawson.
All right, sit down. Yeah, okay. Nobody claps for me at home. So, and to have a standing ovation, of course, you were coerced by your pastor to stand and do that. But this is a joy for me. I have gotten to know your pastor, Scott Pierre, and his incredible wife, Carla, over the last couple of years, and he's told me about what God's doing here at the Grove, and I just really wanted to come see it for myself, and this is so exciting, what God is doing in the life of this church, and so I'm very humbled and privileged to be able to be with you here today. I asked Scott, what should I preach? And I gave him some suggestions, and so the one that he selected is the one that Mark MacArthur needs to hear. So, just kidding. So, if you've got your Bible, I trust you do, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. You know it's going to be good because it's Romans. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 today. And the title of this message is Paul's Three Great I Ams. And I think you'll understand why I've given it that title as I read the passage. And you'll note at the beginning of verse 14, 15, and 16, Paul says very emphatically, I am. And as we look at this today, each one of these I Ams needs to be personal in your life. This needs to be incorporated into your very soul. So I want to begin by reading, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The greatest need that we have in the world today is for the gospel to do its work. Our greatest need is not for a new political regime or leadership in Washington. Our greatest need is not to slow down the recession. Our greatest need is not to solve the race problem. Our greatest need is not to derail the woke agenda, evil as it is. Our greatest need is not to stop the homosexual movement, evil as it is, nor the transgender insanity. The greatest need that we have in the world today is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to do its work. And when the gospel does its work, all these other things are taken care of. Those are all but the symptoms. We want to address the disease. And the greatest need of every human being on planet Earth is to come by the remedy for their sin, and that is found alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul wanted to go to Rome. He didn't want to go as a tourist to see the sights. He didn't want to go as an activist to protest the abuses of the humanistic Roman government. He didn't want to go to Rome to lobby the Senate or to picket Caesar's palace. He didn't want to go to Rome to boycott the Colosseum, nor to shut down Circus Maximus. Paul was determined to go to Rome to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and see it blow out of the water every humanistic secular ideology that had captured the minds of those in Rome. How strange that Paul wanted to go to Rome. Rome was the vilest city in the world. Seneca called it a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Rome was sin on steroids. It was a hotbed of raging lusts, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, eunuchs, orgies. Rome was filled with the worship of pagan Greek gods. It was a town built on idolatry. Rome flaunted its power in its abuse of women, its abuse of children, its abuse of slaves and captured enemies. Rome was filled with pride and arrogance. It was strutting its way to hell. And yet it was to Rome that Paul longed to make the gospel the issue of the day. Rome was the capital city of the mightiest empire in civilization. To reach Rome was to send a ripple effect to the known world. To reach Rome was ultimately to spread the gospel to the entire empire in Europe, in the Middle East, in Northern Africa. And so as we look at these verses today, we too must be committed, as Paul was committed, to the gospel. That the reason we are still here upon the earth is to reach the world with the only message of salvation that there is. Our worship will be much better in heaven. Our fellowship will be much better in heaven. Our service will be much better in heaven. There's only one thing that we cannot do in heaven that we can do here, and that is to spread the gospel to people who are unconverted and who live and are held in chains of unbelief. This church exists to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ here and to the ends of the earth. And this was what was driving the Apostle Paul. If you lifted up the hood of his life and looked down into the engine of his soul, what was driving him and propelling him was his passion to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll rest when he gets to heaven. He will pour himself into the distribution of the only saving message that there is. So this is a key text, and this text is placed on the front doorstep of the book of Romans. It's not hidden in the back where, you know, we might not get to it. It's front-loaded right here such that everyone who opens the book of Romans, which is arguably the most important book in the entire Bible, Paul just bleeds this passion. I want you to bleed this passion today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want your soul to be on fire for God and for His gospel. And so let's walk through this passage. It's an incredible passage. I love this passage. I'm so glad Scott said, no, bring this message for Mark MacArthur. So, in verse 14, the first main heading, Paul says, I'm under obligation. It's right there in the text. Please note, he says, I am under obligation. First thing I want you to notice, this is in the present tense. I am. Not I once was under obligation, but I've cooled off now. I once felt this way when I was in college or when I was a young single, but no, Paul, right now, he is living every day under obligation. And he's not saying, I hope to obtain to this spiritual condition in my life one day. No, he says, right now, I am under obligation. This is where Paul lives, day in, day out. This is his lifestyle. He lives in this constant state of deeply felt obligation. He's always obligated. Now, when he says, I am under obligation, your translation may have it, I am a debtor. And that's an excellent translation of this same Greek word. And the word means, I am under obligation. It means one under obligation to pay back to someone else what has been given to you. Now, this seems strange because the gospel is a free gift. Paul's done nothing to purchase the gospel. He's done nothing to buy the gospel or to be worthy of the gospel. It has been given to him by grace alone. So how can he be a debtor for what has been given to him as a free gift? And the answer is, it has been entrusted to him for his own soul, but the moment you receive it, you now are indebted to every other human being on planet Earth to pass the gospel on to them. A stewardship has been entrusted to you. And whoever it is that God brings across your path, whoever it is that lives in your neighborhood, whoever it is that works in the same office, whoever it is that God providentially brings across your path, you are a debtor to them, to pass on to them what has been entrusted to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the last day, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, part of our accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ is, how faithful have we been to discharge our debt to others? Now notice to whom he is indebted. He says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Let's start with the Greeks. The Greeks, it's literally in the original language, Hellen, which would be the Hellenists, which are the highest level, those living at the highest level of Greek culture. They are the well-educated. They are the well-learned. They are the well-read. They are the well-taught by the Greek philosophers in Athens. The academy was in Athens, and that's where Plato was, and Socrates was, and Aristotle was, and Seneca was. So the Greeks went to the best schools. They were well-cultured, with social graces. They were well-polished. They had etiquette and manners. They were well-refined. They were well-dressed. They presented themselves well. They were well-groomed. They were the up-and-outs. They were the top drawer of society. And Paul says, I am burdened to reach those in high places, whether they are the aristocracy, whether they are the nobility. I am after them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he says, and the barbarians. Who are the barbarians? Well, they are on the total other end of the social spectrum. They're not the up and outs, they are the down and outs. They're not living in the penthouse, they're living in the basement. They are the uneducated. They are the unlearned. They are unread. They are unlettered. They are uncultured. They are uncouth. They are rough around the edges, so much so that when they open their mouth to speak to the Greeks, they are so rough with the language that this is what the Greeks hear coming out of their mouth. Bar, 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 bar. I can't even understand what you're trying to say. You're so ignorant. You're so unintelligent. You murder the language. You're a bunch of barbarians. Because whenever you speak, all I hear is bar, 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 bar. And Paul says, I must reach the barbarians as well. I must reach them with the gospel. And what is taking place here is a figure of speech known as inclusion, where you take the two opposite extremes and it implies everything in the middle. It would be like saying from New York to Los Angeles. And what is implied is, and Kansas City, and St. Louis, and Dallas, and Denver, and everything in between. And this is Paul's way of saying, I am under obligation to every man on planet Earth, whether they are living on the top rung of the social order, or whether they are at the bottom rung of the social order. If you're breathing, you need the gospel. And my mission in life is to bring you the gospel. And in reality, this is simply the Great Commission. To go into all the world and to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of verse 14, there's another rhetorical device that Paul uses here. It's called parallelism, where you have an A line, and then you restate what you said in the A line with a B line. It's called synonymous parallelism. And so he goes on to say that he's under obligation both to the wise and to the foolish. The wise are the Greeks. The foolish are the barbarians. So he circles back and addresses the two polar opposites, the Greeks and the barbarians, with different words. Paul is a master teacher. He is a brilliant writer. So the wise describes the Greeks. Now, this wisdom that the Greeks have is not heavenly wisdom. It is earthly wisdom. They are worldly wise and secular in the secular mindset and the secular philosophies and the secular ideologies of the day, which is summarized changing Romans 11:36 for from man and through man and to man are all things, to man be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is secular humanism. That is the secular agenda. And they are stunningly brilliant in that which is spiritually bankrupt. That is the Greeks. And so Paul says, I have to go after the wise with true wisdom from God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the foolish refer to the barbarians. They are so uneducated, they're not even wise in worldly wisdom. They, in fact, the word foolish here means not to think or no thought or no understanding. They can't even read. They can't even think. They don't even know how to argue a point or how to put truths together or statements together. They don't know how to analyze. They don't know how to compare. They don't know inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning. They can't even think their way through anything. They are foolish because they are unread, uneducated, and unlettered. And Paul says, you're my mission field. Paul doesn't have his nose in the air. He wants to bring the gospel not just to the wise, but also to the foolish. And this is what Paul's way of saying dramatically and emphatically, that he is a debtor to all people in all places, at all levels of society, at all times. And that everyone that Paul meets, and every town that he enters, every group that he mingles with, every individual that he encounters, he will bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And the same is true for you, my friend. This isn't just for apostles. This isn't just for pastors or elders. This is for every member of the body of Christ. We are under obligation. We are debtors to reach everyone that is around us, that we have opportunity to speak to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, too many Christians are like Arctic rivers, frozen at the mouth, sinfully silent, and we do not fulfill our obligation. Just one quick cross-reference, going back to Ezekiel 33, God said to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have placed you as a watchman on the wall, and when you see the enemy coming, you are to blow the trumpet. And when you blow that trumpet, the people living behind the wall in the city are to take protection. But if you see the enemy coming and you fail to blow the trumpet and to warn them of the danger that is encroaching, and they overtake the wall and they pillage the city and they kill the people, their blood is on your hands." And Paul will use that image in Acts chapter 18 and in Acts chapter 20 to say, "My hands are free from the blood of all men." I wonder whose blood is on my hands today. today. I wonder whose blood is on your hands today, that we have failed to speak up and to fulfill our indebtedness to share the gospel with them. Selah. Pause and meditate and think about whose blood is on your hands. We come now to verse 15, which is a very important verse. And Paul says, not only am I under obligation, that's verse 14, but I am eager, verse 15. Now, I want you to see this progression. He says in verse 15, so for my part, I am eager. The progression is this. It's one thing to be obligated to do something. It is something else entirely to be eager to do that. I'm obligated, for example, once a year to go to a doctor and be mistreated in a physical exam. I'm a very private person. I'm not eager to fulfill that obligation. There's a little woman who comes in and draws blood from me. I'm not eager to fulfill this obligation to be pricked with a needle. But for you to be obligated and to be eager to fulfill that obligation, that is a powerful 1-2 punch. And that is what Paul is saying here. It's not just that I have to share the gospel. I am sitting on ready to share the gospel. I am excited and eager to share the gospel. So, look at verse 15. So, for my part, and the idea there is, no matter what anyone else does, for my part, whether anyone else shares the gospel or not, for my part, I'm all in with the gospel. Whether I'm the only person in the church or whether the whole church is witnessing, for my part, personal responsibility, I am eager. Please note again, it's in the present tense. Not, I hope to become eager one day when I get my act together, or I once was eager back when my life was simpler, before I had all the complications of having family and kids and grandkids and all of that. No, Paul could say this at any moment in his Christian life, I am eager to preach the gospel. This word eager is it's a compound word in the original language, and the idea is forward in spirit. Like he's not back on his heels playing defense. He's leaning forward and ready to play offense. Every fiber of his being is ready to spring forward with the gospel and to take the gospel to wherever it is that the Lord will send him. The picture here is of a sprinter in the starting blocks, and every muscle is coiled and tense and ready to explode out of the starting blocks and to run the race to carry the gospel to others. There's no emergency brake on in his spiritual life. He's got his foot on the gas pedal and he's pressing down and he's eager to move out for God with the gospel. Another image would be of a racehorse that is just pawing at the ground and ready to be released and to come stampeding out to run the race. That's where Paul is. And he's ready to preach the gospel everywhere. Whether he's going to Corinth, whether he's going to Ephesus, whether he's going to Philippi, whether he's wherever it is that he's going, he's spring loaded and ready and eager and excited and enthusiastic to spread the gospel wherever he goes. But also, this is so amazing. He's eager to go to Rome. He goes on to say, to preach the gospel, which is the good news of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, by the way. R.C. Sproul used to begin every semester teaching systematic theology in seminary by asking this one question: what is the gospel? And he told me he was always shocked and dumbfounded that even his seminary students couldn't give a clear answer as to what is the gospel. Euangelion, it means the good news. It is the good news of salvation that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, the more we would make of the gospel, the more we must make of Christ. He is the gospel. But he says he wants to go to Rome. Rome? Who else wants that assignment? This isn't exactly the buckle of the Bible belt. This isn't exactly preaching to the choir. To go to Rome? There couldn't be a more hardened, sinful, vile, evil city than Rome. It was said that all roads lead to Rome, and on those roads, all of the vices of the empire emptied itself into the bowels of Rome. But Paul understood, if I can establish a beachhead in Rome with the gospel, if I can plant a flag in Rome for the gospel, that those roads also go in the other direction, that the gospel can be taken to the perimeters of the empire, that the gospel can spread to northern Africa, and it can go north up into Europe, and it can go far beyond if I can just reach Rome with the gospel. Paul is like a man who has a gun. There's only one bullet, and he can't waste that bullet. He wants to hit the most strategic target that he can find with the greatest return on the investment of his life. I've got to reach Rome with the gospel. So what made Paul so eager to reach Rome beyond its strategic location in the Roman Empire? Why the immediacy? Why the urgency? Now, the answer lies in this: the shortness of life, the suddenness of death, the length of eternity, the inescapability of judgment, the sweetness of heaven, the horrors of hell. Because of these stark realities, there is like a smoke alarm going off inside the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul. He is not lackadaisical. He's not lethargic. He's not shuffling his feet. He's not indifferent. He's not procrastinating. He's not hesitating. He is excited to take the gospel to the hardest city on planet Earth and to reach it for Christ. So I need to ask you, what is your Rome? What have you targeted? Who have you targeted? Are you eager to take the gospel to your in-laws, to your teacher, to your neighbors, to your boss? You need to be eager and excited to do so, and not be lukewarm about reaching others for Christ. I know years in the past when I was a pastor and faced with all kinds of challenges and difficulties, sadly, within the church, just to see one person won to Christ brought me more joy and more excitement. I'm good for the next year. This church can throw whatever resistance they want to the preaching of the Word of God against me. If I can just see one person won to Christ. I mean, that's why I left the bank. That's why I left politics. That's why I got in a little Volkswagen Bug, and everything I owned was in the back seat. And I had less than $100 in my pocket heading off to seminary. It was to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That straw needs to stir your drink. That needs to light you up as well, to win people to faith in Christ. There's one last heading that I want you to see, and that is found in verse 16 and 17. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. This is quite a triad, quite a trio of I ams. I am under obligation. I am eager. And I'm not ashamed. So let's look at this. He says, for I am not ashamed. Again, it's in the present tense. Not I hope to be one day, not ashamed. Not I used to be not ashamed, but I've cooled off now. No, I am not ashamed. Now, I need to tell you about those two words, not ashamed. It's a figure of speech known as litotes. And it is two negatives that equal one positive. So when you say not ashamed, that actually means I am fired up and excited for the gospel. I mean, we say that today. You go to a restaurant and someone asks you about the restaurant, how was it? And you go, not bad. That means really good. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That means I am strongly committed to the gospel. I am firmly and fervently sold out to the gospel. And I'm not ashamed. I will put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideas. I will bring the gospel to whoever, whatever resistance, whatever persecution, whatever opposition that there is out there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, from a human perspective, Paul had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. From a human perspective, the gospel has brought suffering into his life. He's been run out of towns. He's been arrested. He's been beaten, imprisoned, mocked, and persecuted because of the gospel. Paul could have easily been ashamed of the gospel. He could have been ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is found in Jesus Christ. A lowly carpenter from Nazareth, crucified as a terrorist, as a criminal, utterly rejected by society. He could have been ashamed of the gospel because of Christ, who was mocked and scorned. And you want to go stand with him and talk about him? Paul could have been ashamed because of those who were followers of Christ. They were a bunch of nobodies. Fishermen. Hated tax collectors. Women of sin. A political zealot. I mean, who wants to get in that line? It's not the cool people of the world who were following after Christ. Paul could have been ashamed. He could have been ashamed because of the size of the following of Christ. They were not the moral majority. They were the moral minority. They were really overshadowed by the Roman Empire. They had no size. They had no clout. They had no stature whatsoever. They looked like a bunch of vagabonds when they would come together to worship the Lord. And then the narrowness of the message. Paul could have been ashamed. The gospel says there's only one way of salvation. That every other religion in the world is a fast track to hell. The gospel says that Jesus is right and everyone else and everything else is wrong. You talk about narrow-minded. You talk about exclusivity. There's zero tolerance for other religions. I mean, Paul could have been ashamed. And then the foolishness of the gospel, the perceived foolishness of the gospel. I mean, the Greeks wanted something highly intellectual. They wanted something very complex and all of these layers of intellectual academia. And the gospel is so simple that a child could believe it. Paul could have been ashamed. And the gospel was also a stumbling block to the Jews, was it not? I mean, they were expecting a Messiah to come riding into Jerusalem on a white horse and just break the yoke of oppression of the Roman Empire and to deliver the people of God, Israel, from the dominance of Rome. And the message is, Rome crucified Jesus. I mean, Paul could have been ashamed of the message. And there's the offense of the gospel, right? The offense of the gospel. When you look at the cross, that is sin under judgment. And there's an offense to that, that you cannot have the gospel until you get on your knees and confess that you're a wretched sinner. You are a hell-bound sinner. There's an offense to that. Most people can't choke that down. They have too much pride. Well, I'm just as good as everybody else. No, the gospel demands that I'm the chief of sinners. God have mercy upon me, the sinner. No one giggles their way into the kingdom of God. We all come as humble beggars. In my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I mean, Paul had so many reasons to have been ashamed. And I'll give you one more. The cross itself. The symbol, what has become of Christianity. There's a cross right over there. That's an emblem of shame. In the ancient world, long before it became a piece of jewelry in our day, no Roman citizen could even be crucified on a cross. It was considered too barbaric. Only someone who was a slave or a terrorist or a murderer could be nailed to one of those, and it was an emblem of utter disgrace. And Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness. The Gentiles. No, this message has zero curb appeal to the flesh. It is an affront to the flesh. And it is only by the working of the sovereign Holy Spirit of God that anyone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. No one skips into the kingdom. We all come walking with a limp into the kingdom, having been crushed under the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. But here's Paul. I'm not ashamed. Are you ashamed? Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And he gives us five reasons why he's not ashamed. I wish we had an evening service. And I would go through I'm going to have to do this rather quickly. Reason number one is because of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed, because the gospel is the power, the dynamite, the dunamis, the volcanic explosion of God in the hearts and souls of men and women. The gospel literally blows up anyone's life who entrusts themselves to this message. Listen, if the gospel has not changed your life, you have never believed the gospel. Don't deceive yourself. The gospel is the power of God, not even the power of men. It's the power of God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and created the world in 6 days. That power is harnessed in the gospel. And when it comes into someone's life, it literally erupts, and they are changed, they are transformed dramatically, not gradually, dramatically. The second reason is the scope of the gospel. He says here in verse 16, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The scope of the gospel is as wide as the entire human race. Anyone and everyone you will ever meet or talk to for the rest of your entire life until the day you die is a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are in dire and desperate need for the gospel. I mean, this isn't for left-handed grandmothers. The gospel is not just for certain people of a certain IQ or a certain social status. No. For everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul's not ashamed because of the provision of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 17. For in it, it refers to the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Oh, I wish I had time to fully unpack this for you. In order for you to find acceptance with holy God in heaven, you need far more than forgiveness of sin. You need far more than for the slate to be washed and erased and for all your sins to be taken away. If that's all you have, that just brings you back to zero. And zeros don't go to heaven. You need righteousness. You need to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. You need for the righteousness of Christ to be credited to your account in heaven, such that when God looks into your account, He sees the flawless, perfect righteousness of Christ. You need for the judge of heaven and earth to declare you, for the gavel to come down and for Him to declare you to be righteous. That goes way beyond forgiveness of sin. If you only preach forgiveness of sin, you're only preaching half a gospel, and half a gospel is no gospel. You need the righteousness of God. Forgiveness takes away the negative. Justification gives you the positive. You need more than the negative to be removed from your life. You need the acquisition of the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what sola fide is. That is what justification by faith alone is. There's only one way for you to be righteous. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. There's only one way to be righteous, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ and for God to declare you to be righteous before Him. And then Paul is not ashamed because of the necessity of the gospel. He says, from faith to faith, it is necessary that you have faith in the gospel to be saved. And what does this mean, from faith to faith? There's about 10 different interpretations of this over the centuries, going back to the church fathers, the reformers, Puritans, on and on. And I don't have time to walk you through all the possible interpretations of from faith to faith. I'm just going to cut to the chase, and I'm going to give you the right interpretation right now. So you're here on a good Sunday. What this means is that whenever anyone believes in Jesus Christ, it is they believe with a faith that has been given to them by God. And it is a faith that will always keep believing. It will never stop believing. It may weaken. It may at times be compromised. But that faith will go from faith to faith to faith to faith. A believer will never become an unbeliever. Because the faith that God gives to the spiritually dead sinner who is made alive in regeneration is a faith that is a living faith, that is an enduring faith, that is a persevering faith. And if you know someone who once said, "Oh, well, I prayed a prayer and I'm a Christian," and then they fall away from the faith, you can be rest assured they were never a Christian to begin with. Because all true faith will go from faith to faith to faith to faith, all the way to dying faith. God does not give a faith that will implode and melt down. It will always be believing in Jesus Christ. It's reason number 408 for the eternal security of the believer, by the way. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed, because this message is not for you to have for a weekend. Because this message is not for you to have for a season in your life. This message is your life. And it will be your life for the rest of your life. And if you are a genuine, authentic, born again Christian, you will always believe in Jesus Christ. Because that faith did not start with you. It didn't well up within you. It came down from heaven, from the throne of grace. And it was given to you by God Himself. And He didn't give you a broken faith. Now, the last reason He's not ashamed is the transformation of the gospel, and that's at the end of verse 17. But the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is a very important ending to verse 17. It's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the key word in this that I want you to see is the word live. And this reinforces that my interpretation, understanding of faith to faith, is the correct interpretation. Because if you believe in Christ, you will live by faith for the rest of your life. When you commit your life to Christ, it's not over, it's just now starting. And you will live for Christ for the rest of your life. And if you're a young person and you commit your life to Christ, and then you go off to college and you just go AWOL, and you walk away from the Lord, I can tell you, you were never saved at camp if you're going to walk away from the Lord, because you will live for the rest of your life by faith. So these are incredible verses. I'm under obligation. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed. Where are you in this? Can these three I ams be your three I ams. These verses demand something from you. These verses demand something great from you. For you to be a force for God in this world. This necessitates that you pray for people without Christ to be saved. This necessitates that you penetrate the world, that you don't retreat to the holy huddle and just stay there, that you don't live your life in a Christian cul-de-sac, but that you invade the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this necessitates that you proclaim the gospel as God gives you opportunities. We come to church to worship the Lord, to be built up in our faith. But when we leave here, we go back out into the world. And we are under obligation. And we must be eager. And we must not be ashamed. And to declare from the housetops the glorious message of Jesus Christ. And compel them to come in. For the banquet feast has been prepared by God through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I close this, I must ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? The question is not, are you in church? The question is not, do you have a Bible? The question is not, do you like being with Christian people? The question is, have you come to the intersection of life where you make the decision to enter through the narrow gate? And are you going down the narrow path? If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I call for the verdict right now from your heart that you, in the quietness of your heart, would do business with God and commit your life to Jesus Christ. And there's no way we get this many people in one room and everybody's saved, okay? So don't be thinking in your head, why is he sharing the gospel with us? Because we couldn't get this many preachers together in one room. And everyone's saved. Jesus had 12, and one of them was a devil. No, few that be that find it. The many are on the broad path headed for destruction. So if you've never committed your life to Christ, I call upon you now to come to Christ, to believe upon Christ, to entrust your life to Christ. And He is the only way by which you may have your sins forgiven, which are many. And is the only way by which you may be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This message is the greatest need in the world today. And if this message was shouted from the housetops, there wouldn't be a woke agenda. There wouldn't be a homosexual agenda in the church. There wouldn't be a transgender issue. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these verses which stir our heart. They challenge us to step into Paul's shoes. And we can only do that by your grace and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we ask that the Spirit of God be mightily at work within us, that we could live in the present tense like this, like Paul. And so, God, do your work here today in the hearts of your people. And for those here today who are outside of Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. May today be the greatest day of their life. In Jesus' name, amen.